Thank you, Gordon and Renee, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream today. We're still in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Justin read this whole passage to us a minute ago. We started in verse 24. We've worked our way down to verse 27, but we are taking verse 27 at least in three sections. If you remember, we've done the first, the second section, and so we're at the bottom of verse 27 on this great prophecy. I read that H.A. Ironside said, "Prophecy is indeed, but history pre-written." It really is history to God because He exists in all time, but for us, it's a look ahead. And from Daniel's perspective, all of this was. This vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy is very comprehensive. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it predicts from Daniel standing in the 500s B.C. forward to 445 B.C. That's a long time ago to us, but that was yet in Daniel's future. And then gives details of history from there until the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is still yet in our future. So for 2,500 years, this prophecy that we've been studying covers this amount of time, and every detail of it has been right. Now the first verses 24, 25, and 26 all predict the first coming of Jesus Christ and events that will happen. As you know, these 70 weeks, 69 of them ended at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And when we look at those prophecies, even what Daniel says in this passage, everything happened exactly as he said it would happen. And then in verse 27, he's looking ahead to things that are yet in our future. And so far, we've looked at the first phrase, the second, and we'll look at the third today. And these things will happen exactly as he says, leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I brought this series of messages, and we'll finish up with it next week, but I brought this series of messages because, first of all, we are in the latter days. We're between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, and no doubt we're a lot closer to the second coming than the first. It's been 2,000 years since the first coming of Christ. With the way things are going, it seems that the second coming of Christ is very soon. And we wonder, even in our day, how bad the world can get. And I'm not just talking about catastrophes and floods and hurricanes and things like that. I'm just talking about morality and a people created by God. How far away from God can people get before Jesus comes again? Also, in our days and in the last couple years, this pandemic that we have suffered has at least opened our eyes to the vulnerability, if you will, of the world to global things, global pandemics, global effects of things. And when we read the prophecies of the future, they will be global things that take place. So we're just kind of seeing, yeah, that kind of thing can happen. And if this can happen from a little virus and a pandemic, think of what can happen when that period of time comes. Also, we as God's people need to know prophecy. We need to have these things in our head. We need to go over the details of them. It's all inspired by God. It's just as inspired as John 3:16. And we need to know them and think about them and contemplate these things. And then lastly, unbelievers in our day and age need to be prepared for this. We need to have a burden for lost souls. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we preach and so forth. You know, I was thinking that in the first 69 weeks, the first three verses that we've studied here in this passage, if you lived in Daniel's day or beginning in 445 B.C., you could literally count the years, even the days, up until Messiah comes. I mean, if you were paying attention to this prophecy, it's easier for us to look back than for them to look at it. But Daniel gives you how long these weeks are. He gives you how many of them there's going to be, how many days are in every year, And you could say then it says Messiah will come and be cut off, so they could actually count him. And there were a couple of older folks in the temple when Jesus was brought in as a baby who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Maybe they had studied this a little bit. But when we think about the second coming of Christ, we can't count days. We can't count years. We have no indicators that say, well, this many years after the first coming or this many more years. As a matter of fact, what we know is Jesus could come at any moment. And that makes things more desperate for us. It means that people need to be prepared now, not 10 years from now or not 20 years from now. Jesus may come today, and we need to understand that. Well, we come to the last phrase. And from there's actually three phrases here, and on the wing of abominations, that's where it begins. You know, I frankly think it must be one of the most difficult passages in the Hebrew Bible to translate, because it's almost as if no English translation gets this really clear. And I'm not saying I understand it, I'm just saying all of them are very difficult. And if you read what I'm reading here in the New King James, it's difficult enough. And I looked at a number of other translations. They're all difficult enough. The thing that we do pick out from this phrase is the title of my message, and that is the abomination of desolation. Now, in our passage, it doesn't say it in so many words, right? On the wing of abominations shall one make desolate. Well, we have in chapter 11, verse 31, which we'll turn to in a little bit, the exact phrase, abomination of desolation. In chapter 12, verse 11, you have it again, abomination of desolation. And then Jesus, in Matthew 24, 15, in his lifetime, says, now when you see the abomination of desolation. So three other times in the Bible where this phrase is used, we have it as abomination of desolation. That's how we're used to saying it. But back here when Daniel first gives us the term, it's mixed with a lot of other thoughts, which I want us to look at this morning. So you have an outline in front of you. You do if you have a bulletin, or if you're looking at the screen, it's to the side of the screen. And I've outlined this with four questions, which I take again from our phrase here at the end of verse 27. And that is, what is this thing called the abomination of desolation? Who is it that does these things? When does it happen? When is it determined? And lastly, how does it come to an end? How does God bring a stop to it? And all of those questions are answered in our passage here today. So what is it? On the wing of abominations. Now, you might have in the older version the word overspreading, because the word wing means wing. It's like a bird, like a large bird that has wings. But you can see the bird spreading his wings, right? Spreading his wings over the young or whatever that bird does. And so the idea is these abominations will spread out, will be spread over the world, and will have an effect over the world. On the spreading out, the wing of abomination, these things will happen. Now, we already learned in the previous phrase up above that this happens in the middle of this 70th week. So again, if we're following the outline here, we understand that 69 weeks have happened. A 70th week is yet to come. We call that the tribulation period after Jesus returns for the church. And in the middle of that week, in the middle of that 70th week, this thing called the abomination of desolation is going to take place. And we will see also, we saw before at the beginning of verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that refers to the Antichrist, which we will talk about this morning a little bit also. So two things about what is it. And you notice that in the outline, I refer you to other passages of Scripture. I'm going to read those to you since there's quite a few of them. Turn if you can, if you want to, or let me read them to you. But there are two things said about this abomination as referring to what it is. First of all, it is a unique time. So I go forward to Jesus' words. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 2 days before he died, on Tuesday of that Passion Week, he's giving a prophecy. This is yet in his future in A.D. 32, and he's talking about it. So he's talking about the tribulation period, and he comes to verse 15 where he's at the middle of it, and he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place," and then a parenthesis kind of statement, "whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." And he goes on saying, when you see this happen, you better run for your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're a Jewish person, this guy's coming to get you. You run for your life. Then he says down in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Think of that statement again. Jesus is saying something yet in his future, that this thing called the abomination of desolation will ignite a time that is so terrible the world has never seen anything like it, nor ever will afterwards. And I don't know about you, that covers a lot of territory. That covers a lot of terrible things that have happened in Earth's history. And yet Jesus himself said it. No time will be like that time. And he says, not even since the world began. Here's an interesting thing. In reading, you know, I have different men, as one of my old mentors used to say, these are all my friends on the bookshelf. You know, so I read my friends. Alva J. McLean was one of the great prophetic writers of the 20th century, Grace Brethren writer. And he was writing his commentary on Daniel in 1940. Now, for those of you who know the history of the 20th century, 1940, what's happening in 1940? Well, World War II. And by then, we had entered the war, and we had some knowledge, not complete knowledge, of what was going on in Nazi Germany and Poland and the rest, where the concentration camps and all were taking place, right? So here's McLean in 1940 now, and he makes this statement regarding this abomination. He says, "The outbreak and almost universal spread of anti-Semitism today." All right, 1940, anti-Semitism. Was there a little bit of that going on in Germany and other places? He says universal spread of anti-Semitism today, incredible as it may seem, is only the preliminary blast of the storm which is yet to come. Even a writer in 1940 said, if I understand this prophecy, even what we see going on in the world and today in 1940 is nothing compared to what it's going to be. So when Jesus said, you've never seen anything like this since the world began and never will again, we have to say it's a unique time. And that's my first thought here. But secondly, it's an idolatrous time. Now, I then take us over to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we move up a few years to the 50s A.D. The Apostle Paul is writing his books under inspiration. He writes to Thessalonica in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he's describing this person who will come, this Antichrist. And he says this in verses 3 and 4, "Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come this falling away first, and that," notice, "man of sin," you might have it as lawless one, and that's exactly what the word means. He has no law other than himself. The man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of damnation, we could say it, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or anything that is worshipped, so that he," notice this, "he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That is the abomination of desolation. This one called the Antichrist will go into the temple of God that has been temporarily rebuilt in Jerusalem, And he will say, there is no God but me. I am the God. I thought to myself, boy, how much like Lucifer that is, isn't he? When Lucifer said, I will ascend to the heights. I will sit on the throne. I will be like the Most High God. And God sent Lucifer immediately out of heaven. And here is a man who's going to do the same thing literally as Lucifer tried to do and became the devil. And this man will become the Antichrist. He will sit, he presents himself as God. Do you think that there are people today who believe themselves to be God? Don't doubt it. Because everyone who denies the true God sets himself up as his own God. Sitting in the temple of God, sitting where God ought to rule, where God ought to control, how many people do that today in their own lives? Many, if you will. So I would say our culture, folks, is already on board with this. It really won't take a stretch for some man to be able to do such a thing as this. So what is it? It's a unique time, and it's an idolatrous time, as different passages about this show. Who does it? Number two. We continue on in our statement in verse 27, which says, not only on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Here we're speaking of that Antichrist. Here we're speaking of a person. Who is this person that spreads out the abomination like wings of a large bird over the whole world? He will make desolate. Well, Daniel, in his book, writing in the 500s B.C., has already talked about Babylon, who destroyed the city of God. Then he will talk about the Greeks, and I'll come back to that in a minute, a man named Antiochus who desecrated the temple of God. He predicted Rome and its destruction of the temple, and he's also predicting the Antichrist and his destruction of the temple. Daniel really saw a lot, didn't he? Again, it's history pre-written is all. And so I have two answers to this, and Daniel gives them both. And so that's why I include them here. And the first one's kind of interesting. If you want to turn over to Daniel 11 and verse 31, you'll see our statement, our phrase in that verse. It's a long chapter. It's a historical chapter. But here in this verse it says, an arms shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice and shall place the abomination that maketh place there the abomination that maketh desolate. He uses this phrase. Now, I want to spend a little time here just because it's interesting, though it's a historical note. Daniel in chapter 11 is talking about the Greeks, which to him was still 200 years in the future. So it's still a prophecy to him. But he says something's going to happen in those days, and literally this would be the second century B.C., that I will call the abomination of desolation, he says. But it's not the abomination of desolation. Because even when Christ predicted it, he was far beyond that time, and he said it's still in his future. But Daniel says something's going to happen in the second century B.C. that will be very much like it. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a type of the Antichrist. I call it a forerunner of the Antichrist, and it happens here. Now, follow with me, and I want to read something from, believe it or not, the Apocrypha in a minute about this time. But Daniel looked forward to the Grecian Empire taking over the Persians through Alexander the Great, right? And so 3rd century B.C. So Alexander the Great's going to do it. Daniel prophesied of this, though it was still a couple centuries ahead of Daniel. And so he prophesied, and Alexander did come. Alexander died early, and he divided his kingdom into four parts. Two of those parts were Grecian, and two were Egyptian. And so what happened after that is that they always fought with each other. And so the Greeks wanted to reestablish Alexander's empire. The Egyptians wanted to establish this. After all, what's the major city in Egypt? Alexandria. Who's that named after? Alexander the Great. So they thought they had a right to everything too. Well, what happens is that a Grecian king named Antiochus. There are a few guys with that name, and so we know him as Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the in about 180, 170 BC, he was taking power, and one of the things he had to do was conquer Palestine, where the Jews lived, and he did that. And he conquered that land, and yet this man then goes to Jerusalem and does literally what we read about a minute ago, the Antichrist will do in the future. He goes into the temple of God, he sets up an idol to Zeus, and he offers a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and forces the priests and others to eat that pork. And if you do not, you die. And this goes on for a number of years. Now, you can read about this in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, that comes out of the Apocrypha, which means it's not part of the inspired scripture, but this is history that happened between the Testaments. And there's a story, there's a lot of history of this. I read about it this week in Josephus, an early historian. And I'm reading you from one historian, not Josephus, another one, a historian who summarizes what that book of Maccabees says. And I want to read you an example of what it was like. If you resisted this man, you would die and your family. And I'm reading it to you because what we need to keep in mind is Jesus said, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen when the real Antichrist comes. What happened in the second century BC. And here's what this, how this historian summarizes 2 Maccabees chapter 7. He talks about a family that was arrested and brought in. Excuse me, I got to get to the right page. One incident will show how truly these words applied to the faithful among the Jews in the times of trouble. One woman and her seven sons were apprehended together and dragged before the vile and infamous king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who commanded them to cast off their faith and to become worshipers of his gods. Sound like something we know about the Antichrist? Yeah. Receive this mark or else. Well, back then, as they boldly refused, the first son, the oldest, was seized in the presence of his historic mother and his six brethren. His tongue was torn out, his members cut off, and he was burned alive over a slow fire. Again, the alternative was presented to worship the demon gods and live, or be faithful to Jehovah and die. Unyielding, the second son was taken and flayed alive before the eyes of the rest, so that the horrid trial went on till but one son was left, the youngest. The king personally pleaded with him to renounce his faith and bow to the gods, promising riches and ease and honor for himself and for his mother if he obeyed. Fearing he might weaken, the devoted woman encouraged his heart in the Lord by saying, and here's the quote from Maccabees, "O my son, have pity upon me that bear thee. I beseech thee, my son, look upon heaven and earth and all that is therein, and consider that God made them of things that were not. And so was mankind made likewise. Fear not this tormentor, but be worthy of thy brethren. Take thy death, that I may receive thee in mercy with thy brethren." 2 Maccabees 7:27. How strong was this testimony to the Jewish faith in the resurrection when uncorrupted, he says, by Sadducean influence, he didn't believe in the resurrection. The youth, thus encouraged, defied the king, rebuked him for his iniquity, and predicted his final judgment till the wretched monarch was so enraged that we are told he handled him worse than all the rest, and this man died undefiled and put his whole trust in the Lord, chapter 7, verse 39 and 40. The mother was then dispatched, and the eight faithful spirits rested together in Abraham's bosom. You can read dozens of stories like that. A true story of what happened when this forerunner of the Antichrist, this Antiochus Epiphanes, then persecuted those and desecrated the temple and set up an idol and said, you must do this or die. By the way, to finish a little historical note there, about that time, there was a man named Mattathias Maccabeus. And Mattathias thought he had to resist. But the problem with this good Jewish man was he was so conscious of the Jewish law that he would not violate it in any way, so he would not do anything underhanded, and he would not fight on the Sabbath day. And Antiochus would come and raid them and kill his people on the Sabbath day, and they would not resist because he was keeping the Jewish law. Well, he had a son named Judas Maccabeus, and Judas said, we can't do that and live. We've got to fight. And so Judas began to fight anywhere, anytime, on any day against Antiochus. And if you look up the history of what today we call guerrilla warfare, they will take you back to Judas Maccabeus. He said, this is the way we're going to fight. Well, eventually, Judas and his army regained control of Jerusalem, threw out the invaders, and restored the temple, put the menorah back in the holy place and lit it again, and they called it the Feast of Lights. Now, the Apocrypha, which is not inspired, says that a miracle happened and the lights burned without oil in them for 7 days, and they call that Hanukkah, the burning of these lights. Whether they burned like that or not, they did restore the worship back to Jerusalem and rejoiced in the Lord that he let them have their temple back. Well, quite a story, huh? That's just a story, a historical story of what happened. And by the way, that takeover of the temple was in 165, 64, because it happened on December 25. And that's why they do Hanukkah at the same time we do Christmas. So that story happened. But notice my second point. Who does this? It's not that man. This is not what the 70 days are prophesying. Because Jesus will come along 200 years later, or 150 years later, and say, when you see the real Antichrist come and the abomination of desolation take place, then you better do this. We know it's still in our future too. And so there's a real Antichrist coming, and that's my second point here. Even in the first century, 95 AD, John was writing the book of Revelation and put it yet in his future, and it is yet in our future. And notice my references to Revelation 13. It's in that chapter of the book of Revelation that we find the description of the real Antichrist doing this. We've already read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of how he enters into and sets up an idol and calls himself God. Let me read a little bit from Revelation 13, verse 4. They worshiped the dragon, that's Satan himself, which gave power unto the beast, that's the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast. So they worship him. He's saying that he's God, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him, that is the Antichrist, notice these things, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Then it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. So he fights against the believers, the saints of God, to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is a worldwide persecution. You must do this or die. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, if we skip down to verse 16 through 18, the chapter finishes this way. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understand count the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. The number is 666. And so this time is coming. Now, you know what we learn by in the book of Revelation by chapter 13? That thousands upon thousands of people have already died of martyrdom by the time we get to this point. Because he has been coming to power, and he exercises this power. As a matter of fact, in the fourth seal of chapter 6, we find that a fourth of the population have died already due to the martyrdoms that are caused by this. And I can't help but think of Jesus' words again. If you think it was bad in Antiochus' day, if you think it was bad in Hitler's day, if you think it was bad in any of these days, nothing compared to what's going to happen in that day. This is yet in our future, folks. And this is when a man commits an abomination in the temple of God, so bad, so cruel, so atheistic and immoral, that this is what the world is thrust into. And a great number of people die. How sad is that? So interesting, isn't it, that this is yet in our future? Who does it? Well, there was a forerunner who showed us what it was like, and then there is the Antichrist himself. Let me go on to the last two points quickly if I can. When is it determined? I'm glad I have time for this, though you've been sitting for a while. I thought to myself, I may have to stop here. If I talk too much, I won't get through the rest of this, but maybe I can. At least I got a few minutes here. Even until the consummation, which is determined. What that statement means is, this will go on until the time that God has determined it stops. And so when God has determined that this man, this Antichrist, cannot any longer persecute the world and do these things, then it stops. Now, I don't know if you're in the book of Daniel and can easily turn to chapter 12, but there's some interesting words about a time factor here in chapter 12, 11 through 13. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. Now let me stop right there and ask you, when is that? From this time that the sacrifices have to stop and the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, when is that according to Daniel's 70th week? What did our verse say earlier? In the middle of the week. Right? So in the middle of this 7 years, halfway through the tribulation period, right at Revelation chapter 11 to 13, which we were just reading from that time, here's a quiz. Half of the 3.5 is how many days? Do you know? We had it before. 1,260. 30-day months, 360-day years, a lunar calendar that the Jews had. So 3.5 is 42 months. We've had that time described. 1,260 days, we've had that time described specifically. Notice what he says here in verse 11. From the middle, you would think would be 1,260 days. No. There shall be 1,290 days. 1,290. 30 more days than the 3.5 years. Read on, verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Reading the old version there. Or 1,335 days. And then he says, you go your way, Daniel. You'll rest and you'll stand in your lot when all of this is done. You'll be resurrected to stand on the earth just like Job said, in my flesh I will see God. So don't worry about it. Now, what am I saying here? At the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist comes to power. He stops all Jewish worship. He breaks his treaty with them. He sets up himself as the idol in the temple of God, and he persecutes and kills for 3.5 years, 1,260 days more. But we have 75 days added on to the tribulation here. But let me say, it's not added to the tribulation. It's literally between the tribulation and the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. Because we know from the book of Revelation chapter 19, Jesus will return after 1,260 days to the earth to judge and to set up his kingdom. So, when is it determined that this Antichrist has to stop? Is it the end of 1290? Is it at the end of 1335? No, it's at the end of 1260, and we know that for a number of reasons. As a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 said he will be destroyed at the brightness of Christ's coming. So Christ will come, and he will destroy the Antichrist. We'll see that in our last point if I hurry up and get to it. And yet, there's still 75 more days, and here's what premillennialists think happened. We're not given the details of it. But number one, Jesus Christ will judge the world and separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, and those who are not saved will be cast into the lake of fire, and those who are saved will remain on the earth to go into the kingdom of God. There will be a resurrection of Daniel, of Job, and of all the Old Testament saints that have not been resurrected. You and I will have already been because we're part of the church. But the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that time. And then probably in the second 45 days, Palestine will be leveled. The new millennial temple and Jerusalem will be built on that platform, that plateau created in Israel, Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so all things are set up and ready to go for the inauguration of the king. A great time is coming in that 75 days. And that's why Daniel even says, you are blessed if you make it through these 70 days. If you're here and you're a believer, I've taken care of the Antichrist. I have judged the nations. I have resurrected the righteous, your brethren, and you will be there and go into the kingdom of God. Blessed are you if you make it through that 70 days. Well, how is it stopped then? How is it that Christ brings an end to this invader, this Antichrist? Two things, I have it at the end, by the Prince of Princes, who is Jesus Christ, and by the Battle of Armageddon. Now we turn back to Daniel chapter 8, and we found in verse 25 these words, and through his policy, that is the Antichrist, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, he shall also stand against the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without hand. When he tries to fight the Lord himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who comes back from heaven on that white horse in Revelation 19, then he's going to be destroyed. And so he does come back. You read about it in Revelation. But is he any match for the Son of God himself? No. We also know that at that conflict, when the Lord returns to the earth and the Antichrist is there with his armies to oppose him, that's called Armageddon. Revelation 16:16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, the only place that word's used in the Bible. And then chapter 19 says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, to make war against the Lord himself returning from heaven. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And Jesus reigns on the earth. Armageddon is a bloody time without mercy. There are long passages describing that, not just a couple verses in the book of Revelation. Long passages predicting what will happen when the wrath of the Lamb is poured out on these unbelievers, and especially on this Antichrist. Don't think that Jesus doesn't have that wrath for the sin of the world in him. He will fulfill that prophecy. So, 75 days and then a kingdom. I'm looking forward to that. Let me ask you this. Have you made your reservation? Because you need to be there in one form or the other. You make your reservation to that wonderful kingdom of God by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you accept him as your Savior, your soul is secure. You are bought by his blood that he shed for you on Calvary's tree. Your sins are forgiven. And whether you die first or are alive in that time, you will be there in the kingdom of God because you accepted him. Your reservation is made and eternally secure. I trust that you have. I hope that you have. Next week, I'm going to talk about, okay, last thought here. What about us? We're standing here at this time waiting. What's going to happen next? How is it going to happen? I want to finish up with that type of thinking next week. Stand with me, if you will, now as we go to the Lord in prayer, sing a song of invitation. Let me encourage you in your heart to respond to the Lord in the way that he wants you to. Let's pray together. Father, we read these great prophecies and we're just amazed. We're amazed at your accuracy, both with what we have already seen historically happen and what we know will yet happen in our future. And Father, we're also awed by the severity of these things, how important it is that we, in our day, be doing what you want us to do. So, Father, most of all, as the gospel is preached in the world today, may people who don't know Christ as Savior come to him and be prepared for that day and hour. And, Father, I pray that your will, your word would be honored among us and wherever it's preached. And I pray, Father, for this world that we live in, our nation, our country that is hurting so much, that you might have mercy on us and allow your sun to shine on us again. So, Father, bless in this time now as we search our hearts, as we sing a song, may your will be done in our lives. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation is open. As we sing the song, I'm here at the front to help you if you come while we're singing, and our invitation extends after our service, even as others are leaving. You respond in the way God wants you to respond as Gordon leads us in the song.